We are in chapter 8 of this confession, and I have to confess that I am enjoying it even more the more we go through it. I don't know how you guys feel about it, but I've been enjoying just learning from it. I mean, this is a wealth of resources. This is really a Puritan confession. You know, the Puritans wrote this and are pretty much responsible for this. And maybe someday we'll study more of the history of the confession, but it was really, you know, Puritan theology, and it's Baptist. So anyways, I'm really encouraged by this this confession of faith, and really edifying. And we're in chapter 8, so let's turn there if you have one. And by the way, I think we're going to be getting more. So if you don't have one, we'll get you one as soon as we're able to do that. All right? We start off in chapter 8 in paragraph 1. And I think the two major issues that are covered in chapter 8 are pretty much Christ and His person and Christ and His work. So the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's primarily what's being covered here in chapter 8. Christ, the person of Christ, is covered in in paragraphs 2, 3, 7, 9. Christ and His work is covered in paragraphs 4, 5, 6, 8, and 10. So we're just, that's pretty much the two subjects that are covered. Person of Christ and the work of Christ. And very Christ-centered. So that is good. And paragraph 1, we start out, I'll read it, and it kind of gives an overview of it in a sort of a covenantal context. A covenantal context, and I'll talk about that in a second. But let me read paragraph 1. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, hidden Savior of the church, heir of all things, and to judge and the judge of the world, unto whom He did from eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So again, this is really a statement of paragraph 1 in a covenantal context. And I think we can see that even starting off when it says, please God, His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. And what's being referred to there is what's called the covenant of redemption. Some people call it the pactum salutis. That is the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, that Jesus, that certain people would be given to the Son, that the Son would come and redeem His elect bride through His, you know, condescension in the incarnation, in His culmination of death on the cross, thereby redeem the people that were given to the Son for Him to redeem, and that Christ would be their mediator, and He'd be the only mediator between God and man. So that's what that's referring to, what's called sometimes the pactum salutis, or the covenant of redemption. Right? We talked about covenants and covenant theology, covenant of works, covenant of grace, and even preceding those two covenants would be what we call the covenant of redemption. The agreement between the Father and the Son, that the Son would save His elect people that were given to Him in eternity past. And in case you think, well, I don't know, that's totally biblical or whatever, I think you can really see these things being played out, especially in the sense of, you know, you read John 17, John 6, about, you know, Jesus saying, you know, that He would lose no one whom the Father has given Him, but He would raise him up on the last day. He says in John 17, I pray not for the world, but the ones that You've given Me, you know, things like that. So it seemed that there was a certain people given to the Son in an eternity past by the Father, whom the Son would redeem. That would be the elect, and that goes back to election, that we're chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. It was for those people that Jesus Christ rendered His sacrifice, His offering to God, to reconcile them out of the slave market of sin and death and all of these things, or to bring them to God. It's for those particular people that were given to the Son by the Father, and that's known as I said, covenant of redemption, or the Actum Salutis. That's a term. Now, this is interesting because, you know, it starts off with, like what I said, this Pactum Salutis, and there's also what theologians call the Historia Salutis. That would be the history of salvation. So Salutis means salvation. Pactum means covenant. So you have the covenant of salvation in eternity past, which we've talked about, and you have the Historia Salutis, and that is that God is working out these things, the history of salvation in time and space. You see that, you know, when he calls Abraham all the way up until Christ. He sends Christ at the fullness of times. Christ dies on the cross. That's the history of salvation. Then, even in this paragraph, you get what we call the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. That's what we get, the last paragraph, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, glorified. That's referring to the Ordo Salutis. And it's interesting, too, that the confession follows that particular order. In chapter 10, he talks about calling, effectual calling, how God actually saves his people in time and space. Again, this goes back to the order of salvation, how he calls them through the human proclamation of the gospel, but he saves them through his irresistible grace, drawing them, giving them faith and repentance. Then justification is in chapter 11. Sanctification is chapter 13. So it follows that order, what we call Ordo Salutis. And glorification, I don't think there's a particular chapter on that. That's covered, I think, in sanctification. But if you think about it, glorification is sort of the culmination of sanctification. It's like the final level of sanctification. We're set free not just from the power of sin, but now the presence of sin. We're delivered from that. We're glorified in a glorified body. Won't that be incredible when we're in the eternal state, the kingdom of God, and we have a glorified body? No sin, no death, no disease. Just righteousness where Christ is. Okay, so anyways, I'm just trying to give you the theological terms. But let's just start. I don't want to... It's so good. So many of these scriptures. I'd like to go through it all, but we would probably never get finished. But it says, it pleased God, his eternal purpose, to choose, ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. That's, you know, pretty straightforward, right? It was that, you know, it goes back to this covenant between the Father and the Son, that this Son, you know, in perfect agreement with the Father, has agreed to be the mediator between God and man. And I think one passage we could go to, we'll look at 1 Peter 1 real quick. 1 Peter 1 speaks of this. Very interesting here in 1 Peter. First Peter 1, this passage has often fascinated me. It says, he's talking about how we've been redeemed. Starting in verse 18, he says, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Weren't bought. You know, redeeming is a freeing or a releasing according to the payment of a ransom. And he says, you weren't redeemed by perishable things like money, silver, and gold. But what? Look what he says. You were redeemed from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You know, that futility of the way we used to live before we were Christians. He says, you weren't redeemed by perishable things, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Look what it says. For he was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. He uses this word foreknowledge, prognosko, that Christ was foreknown before the foundations of the world. To what? To be the Redeemer of God's elect people. To be the one, the spotless Lamb of God who would shed His blood to ransom us out of our predicament. You know, under His wrath, under sin. And it was Christ that was foreknown. How was He foreknown? Because it was a plan. Actually, it's interesting. The NIV renders this word, prognosko, as foreordained. That's a good translation. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And He appears then in history at the exact time when God wanted Him to appear. That's why I call it the Historia Salutis, in the history of salvation. It all comes and it culminates in the sending of Christ and His work on the cross. So, and what that was Christ was to be the mediator between God and man. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one that can go before a holy God and represent a holy God to us and represent us to God. That's what a mediator does. And he has secured redemption by his sacrifice, by his perfect life of obedience, and by his satisfaction that he rendered to God on the cross. So that's part of it. And then, as I said, we get into the history of salvation, the historia salutis, in the sense of the next phrase here. He says he was to be the mediator between God and man, and he's also the prophet, the priest, and the king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. So that's what Christ is. That describes who he is and his function. We learned that, we've already gone over this, so I don't know if I will, but Christ is a prophet. He speaks God's word to God's people. He was sort of the prophet par excellence. He was the greatest prophet there's ever been, the prophet like as unto Moses, speaking forth God's word. Now, of course, we know that Christ, and this we'll get into this, is much greater than any prophet. He was the eternal Son of God, but he speaks God's word to his people. Then he's also a priest, and you could see that in Acts 3:22. Christ is specifically called a prophet. You know, Christ is our great prophet. Isn't that amazing? And we have the word of God right here, inscripturated. It was all summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only true revelation of God comes through Jesus Christ. And then, but not only is Christ a prophet, he's also a priest. And what does a priest do? A priest usually would do sacrifices, right? And Christ, who was the prophet, was also a priest, and he rendered a sacrifice. What sacrifice did Christ render? He offered himself. He was the sacrifice. He was the spotless Lamb of God, as we read right here in Peter. And he renders a sacrifice to God. He was appointed to be the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so we won't go through that anymore. And then he's also king. He's the king. What does the king do? The king rules. The prophet speaks forth God's word. The priest offers a sacrifice. And the king rules over his kingdom, rules over God's people. Right now, Christ is presently ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. He's reigning, and you can see that from Luke 1:33. It says, Luke 1:33, do we want to turn there real quick? Another passage that's always fascinated me. There's a lot of passages that fascinate me. Always trying to figure out, you know, what the implications are. But Luke 1:33, again, we could explore these and we could see how in Acts chapter 2, Peter is saying that David has fulfilled the covenant that he made. I mean, Jesus fulfills the covenant that God made with David, that he was set, you know, his seat on his throne, and he has done that. And Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's known by theologians as the session of Christ at the right hand of God, that Christ is truly ruling over his people. And he's ruling in our hearts. You know what Christ does as our great king? Is he also protects us. He protects us and he rules us. Right? That's why we talk about the lordship of Christ. Christ rules over us. We've submitted, we've bowed our knee to the lordship of Jesus because he's our king. And he's given us our marching orders in the Bible. What do we do? What are our lives? We follow after Jesus as our king. Okay, but this is Luke 1:33. Talks about this, the virgin birth. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, verse 31, bear a son, you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. I think from Acts 2, you can conclusively prove, if you want to use those words, that he has the throne right now. He's ruling now at the right hand of God. He's waiting till all his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, as it says in 1 Corinthians. And then it says, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. So Jesus Christ will rule, describes this language, over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. He will rule forever and ever and ever. So the kingdoms of this world will perish. They'll come to nothing, but Christ's kingdom will never pass away, right? And his kingdom is a righteous kingdom, and he will rule and reign. Let me read you that Psalm 2 passage too. That's significant, I think. Psalm 2:6 says, this is a great psalm. And he says, it's very starting even verse 1, why do the nations in an uproar? And the people is devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So these are the people who are, will not submit to their king or to the king Jesus. And here's what they say: let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger, terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So Jesus Christ is referred to as a king. And again, I do believe that His kingdom is spiritually present. Spiritually. That's why it talks about Colossians 1. He says, if you've been delivered from the powers of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Well, I have no doubt that there's spiritual kingdom already present. It's already, it will fully be consummated when the new heavens and new earth come, and then He will rule and reign, and it will be manifested over all of the earth. He says that the waters cover the sea, so will the glory of God cover all the earth. Okay, so, but I have no doubt, that His kingdom is already spiritually manifested. You know, when Christ came and He was casting out demons, and He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, or by the finger of God or the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. Christ came, He was right there with His kingdom. The king is there, the kingdom, and the kingdom power is going out. The kingdom is intruding into this present evil age. See, so you have an overlap. Really interesting. Think about it. In our salvation is sort of that overlap. Because our salvation, we've already been raised with Christ, seated in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, we already are recipients of this kingdom, this age to come. But yet, there's an overlap. There's like we live in this present evil age where there's sin, death reigning, but yet our salvation is part of the powers of the age to come, and it's already intruded into this present evil age already. One day it'll be fully consummated. Alright? So, we'll just leave that there. It says that Christ is the head of the church. We know that. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He rules over all things for the sake of the church. Ephesians 1. He's also the heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And He's the judge of the world. Acts 17, 31. That He will be the one who comes back and judges the world in righteousness. By the one, it says that Christ, or that God has raised from the dead. He will be the judge. So, okay, then we read, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and that goes back to that what we call the covenant of redemption, pactum salutis, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And then you have the order of salvation. That in time, Christ would come at that fullness of times, and what would He do? He would redeem, He would call, He would justify, sanctify, and glorify. He does that through His work, the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's go to paragraph 2. We could, I'm tempted to go back and look at Romans 8:30, for whom He foreknew, right? These He predestined, He conformed to the image of His Son, whom He predestined, these He called, whom He called, these He justified, whom He justified, these He glorified. It's an unbreakable chain of redemption. He doesn't lose anyone, right? It all starts about foreknowledge. Again, that doesn't mean that He just looked down the corridors of time and He saw, Joe's going to choose me, so I choose him. That's not what that means at all. He foreknew them in a relational covenant of love, so to speak. He foreloved them. He set His love upon them. He chose them. He ordained them. He foreknew them in a relational type of a way. That's what foreknowledge means. It's all those people that were foreknown are the ones that were He predestined. Predestined to a certain reason to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Ultimately, this is what we'll all end up. Isn't that good news? You will one day be conformed to the image of Jesus. And it says, whom He predestined, He what? Called. He has to, now He's got to save them. Right? They're predestined. They're foreknown in a relational type of a way. They're predestined, but now God says, I got to save these guys. How does He save them? Through calling them, through the gospel message. He works in their heart in such a way, He convinces them of their sin and misery, He grants them faith and repentance, and He draws them to the Savior. That's why Jesus said, no man can come to the Son unless the Father who sent me draweth him, and I'll raise him up. Okay? So He calls them, and everyone is called, guess what? Justified. That means it's an irresistible call. It's effectual. It always works. Always. Because everyone is called in that way is justified, and guess what? Everyone's justified is what? Glorified. Same thing Jesus says. that of all the fathers given me in election, I will lose no one, but what? Raise him up on the last day. He doesn't lose. Christ is a powerful Savior. He's not like a beggar that says, oh, I hope someone will believe in me. He works salvation in such a way that every single person whom He's died for will inevitably come to saving faith. Because the death of Christ is so effective, it's so powerful, that it will secure their redemption, and it secures faith and repentance, and they will believe in Jesus Christ. That's why we believe in limited atonement. Christ died for everyone. In that way, then everyone would be saved. But we're good Calvinists, so we say no. Everyone that was given to the Father, Jesus dies for, secures their salvation. And the Holy Spirit will apply it effectually to them. All right? So when we were out preaching the gospel last night, you know, me and Dennis and Richard went out there and we were preaching, and Billy. And, we don't know who's the elect, so we just preach. And what does Christ say? My sheep will hear His voice. You know? I don't know if we do it perfectly. We just preach the gospel. And I was really doing it out of a heart of love. You know, when I would see a family walk by, I have some tracts, and I'd say, look, this is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. You don't like using the word decision, but this is the most important matter that you'll ever have to think about in your life. Where are you going to spend eternity? I actually have a heart for these families. I mean, these are families. Like, I have a family, and I'm concerned. I want for their soul, you know? Spurgeon said, if they go to hell, let them go to hell over our bodies. Let them step over our dead body, or I don't know how I'd put it. Bird's way more eloquent than me, of course. But that's why we preach. And there's no other way that people can be saved except through the spoken message of the gospel. Right? Only way. The Bible says, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can they call on whom they have not heard? How can they hear unless there's a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? And he talks about that quote from Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good tidings of good things. So do you guys have beautiful feet? The beautiful feet, if you have beautiful feet, it means you're out sharing the gospel. And it doesn't mean that you have to share it in some methodology or anything like that. But it just means wherever you're at, if you're in your job and you got an opportunity to share the hope that lies within you, then you ought to do it. You have the message that will save people from eternal damnation, that will reconcile them back to God. If you're your next door neighbor, you know, share the gospel with them. You know what I'm saying? I mean, hey, if you want to try to make friends with them first, yeah, go ahead. But, you know, share the gospel. I'm just thinking of ways you can share the gospel. There's not just one way. I think you got to go out and you have to hand out tract. You have to do this. No, but I want to say this. It has to be the content of the gospel. It has to be the message of the gospel. We should be ready. You should know the gospel so good, forwards, backwards, frontwards, that you should be able to share it. Drop of a hat. Someone asks you, well, let me explain to you about Christ and what He's done. What He's accomplished for sinners. Right? And if you believe and repent, you can have eternal life. You should be ready. Be ready. That's what Peter says. Be ready with an answer. The hope which lies within with gentleness and respect. You know, even, really, invite someone to church. Invite someone to church. Hopefully they'll hear the gospel at our church. Hopefully it's a gospel-centered church. They'll hear the gospel. There's nothing wrong with inviting someone to church. We want them to come to church. This is why they're taught and they're baptized. We want them to be in church. Invite them to church. I'm not saying that's all you do. I don't know. Just let the Spirit lead you. I don't think there's some method that you have to subscribe to. You know, that's somehow in the Word of God. Jesus would deal with people differently, right? I think He dealt with the woman at the well differently than He dealt with other people, even with Nicodemus. He dealt differently. So, anyways, I'll stop preaching. We're going back to this. But this is so good, too. Let's go to chapter 2, then. So I think that we see this, and so we can even see, you can even see how chapter 8, the first paragraph, flows out of chapter 7. Dealing with the covenant, dealing with all these things. Chapter, paragraph 2, we see the identity of the mediator. Paragraph 1, we saw covenantal context. Paragraph 2, identity of the mediator. And here we have a statement of his identity. Let me read it. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, the very, or being very and eternal God. Oops. Look how precise this language is. He says, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common and infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, the womb of Mary, Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, so He was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, seed of Abraham, David, according to the Scriptures, so that the two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, opposition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Really, really incredible, really. Thinking about something else. But here we see His full deity, right? And there's a threefold statement in His full deity. First, we have His personal identity. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So there's a threefold statement of His deity. Second, we see His divine nature is stated, right, where it says He's one substance equal with Him. He also says the brightness of the Father's glory, eternal God. Very heavy emphasis on the deity of Christ. And then it says He is the Creator of all things. It says He made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made. So, pretty clear, right? We pretty much know this is good Christology. This is holy ground. We must always protect our Christology. So we have His deity stated first with a threefold statement. Secondly, now this is important too. What do we have? We have His humanity. And I think this is important, that just as much as Jesus was fully God, truly God, He's also truly man. If He wasn't truly man, He can't be our representative. He can't be our high priest. He can't forgive us, you know, there won't be salvation. He's truly man. I think today, because, and I'm not trying to, we should emphasize the deity of Christ, right? In our circles, we emphasize the deity of Christ. I think sometimes we could, sometimes almost de-emphasize the true humanity of Christ. He was truly human. That was a heresy in the early church, I think, called Docetism. Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means seems or appears. There is a teaching that He just seemed like He was human. He just appeared like He was human. But He really wasn't fully, truly man. It's very important to understand the humanity of Christ. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was every bit man as we are, yet except one thing. Without what? Sin. Never sinned, right? So, I don't know if there's any questions we want to ask about that, but when the fullness of times had come. So, you've got to see, in the history of salvation, exactly when God wanted Jesus to come, He came. He took upon man's nature. That's what it says. Take upon Him man's nature with all its essential properties and common infirmities thereof. That's so important. All His essential properties. Christ had a true human spirit. He was born exactly how all human beings are born. Wasn't conceived how all human beings are conceived, but He had a natural human birth, right? He had a true mind. He had a true will. He had a true human body. He was tired. He learned. He got weary. He never sinned. So, really amazing to think about it. So Jesus Christ knows what you're going through. He says, yet without sin. And the scripture references a gift for that is Romans 8:3, Hebrews 2, 14, 16, 17, and 4, 15. Maybe we'll look, let's look real quickly at Hebrews 2. Just to get scripture. Hebrews chapter 2. Look what he says. Therefore, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So through the death of Christ, He rendered the devil powerless who had the power of death. He's defeated Satan, Then it says that He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. People are pretty afraid of death, right? And they're slaves to it. But through Christ, if you're a Christian, you don't have this fear of death. You've been released from this fear of death. He says, for assuredly He does not give help to angels. Right? Christ didn't come to save the angels. He wasn't an angel. But He gives help to who? Descendants of Abraham. Does that mean He just gives help to the Jews? No. Because if you have faith in Christ, then you are a child of Abraham. Galatians 3 is clear about that. We have the faith of our father Abraham. Jesus is using this descendants of Abraham to refer to all of Christ's people, all of His redeemed humanity. It says, therefore, He had to be made. Listen to this. It was necessary. He had to be made like His brother in all things. Why? So that He could become a merciful and faithful high priest, things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like His brother in all things in order to be a faithful high priest who could rightly represent us and make propitiation. If He wasn't a human being, our sins couldn't be imputed to Him. And He also couldn't live a righteous life in conformity with God's law that He imputes back to us. Isn't that a great exchange? Our sins were put upon Jesus. His righteousness is given to us. Jesus Christ bears our guilt. We have Jesus. We bear Jesus Christ's righteousness. He bore our guilt. We bear His righteousness. I'll trade that anything, right? And He says, for a sense He Himself was tempted in which He has suffered, He is able to come to aid to those who are tempted. Christ suffered. He knows what it is to be tempted. Never sinning. He's able to come to our aid. So, that's sort of the work of Christ in His humanity. He had to be like His brethren in all things. Okay, and it says how the means of how that took place, the means of that, it was being conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, power of the Highmost overshadowing her, so that He was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scripture. Really stresses the humanity of Jesus, that He derives from Mary. Because from what I'm told, there was a heresy during this time called the Hoffmanites. And basically, when they wrote this confession, there was two types of Baptists that existed. Kind of like today. There was General Baptists. General Baptists were generally not Calvinists. That's not why they were called General Baptists. They were called General Baptists. They were not Calvinistic. Then there was the Particular Baptists. Particular Baptists are Calvinists. They believed in doctrines like I've just been expounding upon, like limited atonement, particular redemption. Christ died to secure the redemption of a certain people, the elect. Okay, but the General Baptists seem to have adopted a doctrine that was also conveyed by another guy named Hoffman. And that doctrine was that, if I remember right, I'm just off the top of my head, that Christ derives His human nature from some celestial human nature, not from there. It's like this. Human nature came down. Mary was just a conduit of that. But the human nature was like a celestial human nature. But that was heretical. Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He derives His humanity from Mary. He was fully human. So that's being rejected here, and I think that's why there's such a stress on He was made of a woman. They didn't like that statement. Jesus Christ was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of David, according to the Scriptures. And then, then we get into some other real technical language, which comes from another ancient creed. And that's another thing to know, is even though we say, well, we believe in the London Baptist Confession, 1689, right? It's 400 years, right? My math. 350, whatever years. Phillip's a math guy. But I mean, really, this confession goes back much further than 350 years. It goes back to 451. 451. This is where we get the Chalcedonian Creed about the two natures of Christ in hypostatic union in one person. And they've adopted language from 451, the Chalcedonian Creed. So really, what I like to say is, look, I believe in the historic Christian faith. There's nothing new. This is not novel. This is the historic Christianity. And he has, and here's what we read. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Whole, perfect, and distinct nature were separately joined in one person without conversion or composition or confusion. That was to go against another heresy called Eutychianism. Eutychianism was a heresy that about the nature of Christ that believed that the divine nature kind of absorbed the human nature.